Good afternoon again, ladies and gentlemen. We're continuing on today with the Bible study in the book of James. We've done the introduction to the book of James. We've done the first 16 verses in James, and it's taken us, what, 4 bites at the apple to get here. So I was looking at what I had for today and the rest of the book of James, and I see that I'm referring to another 160 verses to explain the 11 verses in James, and recognizing this probably won't work out well in 40 minutes. So today we're going to do the Reader's Digest condensed version of that as we go through these last 11 verses, if we can make it through then the book of James. And starting in one, a brief review of James chapter 1 and verse 13. Let no one say when he's tempted, "I'm tempted of God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does God, he himself, tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Verse 15, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Well, what should we not be deceived about? And so we're going to start then in verse 17. Of course, in other words, verse 16, the deceive means don't make an error. And so let's then take a look at verse 17 and see what it says here. For every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. When every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, in Psalms 85, verse 12, we read that the Lord gives what is good. So these gifts for us are good. And so if you take a look at the good gifts that God gives and the gifts that he gives that are perfect, you can understand the generous nature of God by taking a look, and if you just do a little word search through the Bible on gifts. And it's really quite amazing. I came up with 21 of them, and so we're not going to go through all of the verses, but I will run down the titles or the things that God has given as recorded in Scripture. And I'm going to just zip through them, so I don't expect you to write. And later, if somebody wants a copy of the verses that go to show each one, you're welcome to that. I can do that via email. The gift of peace. The gift of the Spirit of God, of wisdom, of understanding, of knowledge and prophecy, riches and honor, strength, safekeeping, an open hand of blessing, tender mercies, a future and a hope, reveals deep and secret things, all good things, the mysteries of heaven, kindness, the gift of repentance to Israel, the gift of forgiveness of sin, the gift to the Gentiles of repentance to life, the gift of eternal life. And then there's a subset here. There are 15 of what I call gifts of the Spirit. And then there's the gift of faith. So there are plenty of gifts, and hint to anyone giving sermonettes or sermon, every one of those could yield one or more messages as we go through them. And so continuing on in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Well, this is an interesting thought. The Father of lights. Well, one of the first recorded acts in Scripture is acts of God, is that God created light. He spoke, and there was light. In Psalm 104, verse 2, he declares that God covers himself with light as a garment. So this creation of light, or dividing it and separating it from darkness, is a symbolic separation or removal from darkness from light. So we have the two extremes. We have lightness, we have light and dark, and then these become what we would then come to know as prophetic symbols. that the kingdom of God is represented by light, and darkness is representing the kingdom of Satan. It's interesting in physical science that we can note that light is always stronger than darkness. Darkness doesn't overwhelm light. Light always overwhelms darkness. So we have the use of the word light, signifying the favor of God. And so truly God is the Father of light. Then we go to this no variation or shadow of turning. The turning refers to the revolution of the heavenly bodies that would then cause a shadow to be cast in some direction. So we think of the eclipses that occur. There's because of the turning of the bodies as they revolve around the sun. I know that a knowledge of astronomy will tell of events that happened in history when there was a turning or the revolving around the sun of planets or of the moon in the right position between the earth and the sun and the darkness. And I know Columbus used that to good advantage, as well as other people through history, by saying that there will be darkness because they had already calculated when this would be. And all of a sudden, the darkness falls over the land. So it's a physical phenomenon. So this shadow of turning then gives us to understand that the plans and purposes of God have been set forth before the foundation of the earth, just like we have the planets in their positions and in their orbits as they turn around the sun. I do remember as a lad on the farm, and I'm walking along a building, and for the first time I noticed my shadow. I mean, I had a real memory of this. And it was cast up against the building, and I moved, and the shadow moved. And so I stopped, the shadow stopped, I moved back, I moved forward, and then I tried to beat my shadow. I tried to go faster than the shadow. If I did this, would the shadow be a little slow in its response? A little slow, and yet I think we've all had some experience like that when we discovered this somewhere along the way in life. So the every gift that comes down, good and perfect gift, is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, from whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. The when we look at this, that God is projecting what is our future, what is our outcome, or this entire plan of God, we know that then that was projected since the beginning of the earth. And then we read on in verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. So God knew, and as we heard in the sermon today, it's God's calling. Who would actually follow that calling and accept him? The word of truth, of course, is referring to God's word, and we see that as the Bible. That God puts a pretty important, pretty high priority or importance on the truth. If we take a look, that God's word is the only book that God inspired to be written. We can read that in Revelation 1:12 and 2 Timothy 3:16. God's word is exalted above all in Psalm 138, verses 1 and 2. God's word is created, or creative, we read in Hebrews 4:12, when God said, and then we continue forth. God's word is eternal. We can reference Matthew 24:35. We find that it's a harmonious book, that it's a bridge of communication between God and man, and in John 12:44-50, we read that it's our final judge. That's the basis or the value upon which we are judged. People have two reactions to the truth. They either believe it or they deny it. We heard that in today's message about the fellow from South Africa, Johannes, that it hit him often enough that he realized it had to be true, and so he chose to believe it and quit denying it. You know, he was brought to that knowledge of the truth. And then the last half of verse 18, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, there are numerous references of first fruits in the Bible. And so let's just take a moment here. Normally, we would speak of this on the Feast of First Fruits. We refer to as Pentecost in the Bible. And that's a feast when the first of the harvest, the early harvest of the fruits and the animals were presented to God in thanksgiving. And this was a statute, and of course that was to be forever. And it occurred when Israel had established themselves in the Promised Land, and there was some thanksgiving for this harvest, because they couldn't very well do that when they didn't have a harvest for the previous 40 years and were wandering around in the wilderness eating manna. But this first fruits is this particular offering that's done on the Feast of First Fruits is really a picture of Christ and those who believe him, because it's this offering of this first fruits. Well, who is this first fruits that we speak of? Well, we have to learn a little bit more about the whole concept of first fruits, because when a harvest was ripe, the laborer could bring in a single sheaf of the harvest. And we see this then in the spring holy days, on the day after the Sabbath during unleavened bread, that the day of the wave sheaf offering, that would be cut, that wave sheaf would be cut and then offered. And Christ, as a model of what Christ had done, he was our offering. He was the first fruit. He was the sacrifice upon his death and then resurrection. And if we take a look at this whole concept of first fruit and firstborn, the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals were sanctified to God, and the first fruits of the earth, meaning the vegetable produce, were presented to God also. And the first were the choicest. They were called the foremost or the leading or the primary, the principal thing. God saw them as the best. They were holy. They were special. They had a special purpose. Well, Christ is the fulfillment embodiment of the firstborn and the sheaf of the firstfruits. And we can go through a list of these characteristics of Jesus Christ. He's the firstborn of Mary. He's the firstborn over all creations. He's the first begotten of the Father. He's the heir of all things. And of course, the firstborn is the heir when you're looking at what we would refer to as the law of primogeniture. He's referred to as the firstborn from the dead. Christ is referred to as the beginning of the creation of God in Revelation 3:14. He's referred to as the head of the new creation, which we refer to as the church in Colossians 1:18. The Bible refers to Christ as the firstborn among many brethren. It's not a locked or a closed environment, a closed family. In Romans 8:28 and 8:29, that Mr. Kennebec was referring to in the sermon, that Christ the firstborn of many brethren. And it's further defined as the firstfruits of the resurrected ones. In other words, there's the first of the firstfruits, those who are rising to join the family of God at the resurrection. Well, it's really a remarkable reference that James makes here, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation. So it gives us then both the picture of the Christ being the first one to be raised from the dead, and then we have that opportunity then to be raised in our own time as part of the first fruits of those who are called of God. And the creation of God, and of course it's the Bible makes it clear, it's from both Jew and Gentile, that Christ is the head of the believers, and then the believers as the body of the church. So then we follow up in verse 9. We have this phrase, so then. How many times have you ever said that to yourself? So then, well, we see where that comes from. So then we'll move on. So then, my beloved brethren, Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. We could say, because, or because of this, or following this, my beloved brethren, let us every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Well, the first thing it starts out with is being quick to hear. In Proverbs 18:15, the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. The word hear, when we speak of in the Greek that James is writing in, that the Greek speaks of being able to hear a meaning or a message in the voice, not just hearing decibels bounce off the wall. So in other words, to hear the hear or understand the message, not just the physical hearing of the voice. So a person who is deaf could actually hear a message in this, in the word that's used in Greek, because they would understand a message. And so by listening then to God and understanding his ways, this is really what it means about being quick to hear. Now, of course, we can look at listening and then hearing. We can listen without hearing. And then, but we can't hear without listening. It doesn't work the other way around. We have to be careful of what we hear in Luke 18, or Luke 8, verse 18. Of being careful what we hear. And that's part of guarding our ears. When somebody, and I've asked a question before, and somebody has said, are you sure you want me to tell you the answer? And I have to think on that. There's a reason they're saying that to me. Well, maybe it's better that I not know, then I'm not held responsible for it. Or I have to make the conscious choice. Yes, I better know this. So be careful of what we hear. We also know that people can become dull of hearing. And in Hebrews 5:11 and Isaiah 6:10. In other words, either tired of hearing or letting spiritual earwax build up, as it were. And so they might hear the noise, but they're not allowing the absorption to come in, the sound to give them understanding. We do know, and the third subpoint here, is that faith does come by hearing in Romans 10:17. So you should be using your capacity to hear in the spiritual understanding of hearing in order to develop or grow your faith. And we know that in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, some people have selective hearing. They can hear only what they want to hear. And I'm sure we all know somebody like that. Of course, we ourselves would never be that way, because we are full of clarity and understanding at all times, present company excepted, of course. So this first phrase, quick to hear, by James, was probably because he spent a lot of time with Jesus Christ. Jesus used the phrase, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He said that 14 times in the New Testament. So it's no wonder that James then would record this many years later. Because Christ was talking to people that he met and he dealt with. And people had to use then their physical capacity to hear what he was saying. In the book of Revelations, the phrase changes to, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. So Christ says, he who has ears or an ear to hear. So the value of being quick to hear is very, very important. But in order to hear, there are certain prerequisites, if we're going to be able, things that have to happen for us to be able to hear. And one of those, we learn, is spending time in prayer under Ephesians 6, verses 18 and 19. That's the communication between man and God. And so we need to be able to prepare us to hear, to be quick to hear, means we need to spend some time in prayer. The second of three subpoints on hearing is that we need to keep our hearts soft. Well, what do I mean by soft? Well, let's refer to Hebrews 3:15. If God's voice finds a willing recipient, then it will continue to share and speak into the heart of that person. But what if a person has a hard heart? Then it's very difficult to receive that level of communication. So the heart has to be soft, or be willing, has to be receptive. And then the third sub-point I have is to keeping our ears tuned. You know, I grew up listening to the radio a lot. We didn't have television until I was in high school. So we had radio in the house, and we had radio in the barn, and we would have to tune in to various stations. We didn't have push-button selectors or electronic selectors. It was the old-fashioned diode. We would dial it over and do that. So we had to tune in, and sometimes those stations, you'd have to really fiddle with the knobs to become tuned in. How well are we tuned in to what God says? We look at Matthew 11:15 about keeping our ears tuned, to keep our hearts tuned, our minds tuned to what God is saying, what he is saying about his word, about his people, and his voice. We can also reference John 10:14. So being quick to hear is critical. And then we read on, so my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak. Now, I will say this, that there are times when I've been very slow to speak. Not because I didn't want to say something, it's because I didn't know what to say. And then there are times when I was too quick to speak, when I should have waited because I didn't have something to say and I said it anyway. So a man's mouth can be used in two ways, wisely or foolishly. We know that in Proverbs 15, verses 1 and 2, that a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So knowing when to use that soft anger instead of the harsh word. And if we just read the book of Proverbs, or even better, do as the ancient kings of Israel did, they had to write out the scriptures. And they had to sit down and write out an entire copy. If they were going to be the judge of a righteous nation, they had to sit down and write out all the scriptures. So I would challenge us each from, at some point in time, to write out the book of Proverbs. It is absolutely remarkable what we find in that book. And it has much to do with the use of the tongue. So the tongue of the wise will use knowledge and will use it well. And then it says something very uncomfortable when we read in Proverbs. The mouth of the fool pours forth foolishness. I had no idea they were going to be speaking of me from time to time if I spoke before I thought. Sometimes even when I speak when I think, I have to be careful. So one must be careful. And if we read in Proverbs 10:19, a multitude of words, sin is not lacking. In other words, if you talk enough or say enough, there's something that you're going to do that's wrong. You want to be very careful there. And then in Proverbs 13:3, he who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. So let's guard our mouths. And this is really what James is talking about here. After swift to hear, be slow to speak. It doesn't say don't speak. It just says be slow to speak. In other words, be measured on the words that you choose, the words that you say. And that is a concern, that I might say something that might offend somebody. So I have to guard my mouth to preserve my life, meaning my potential for eternal life. In Proverbs 15:2, the tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but mouth of fools pours forth foolishness, in Proverbs 15:2. And, of course, the fourth subpoint here is in Proverbs 17:27, he who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. A calm spirit means not quick to say everything all the time, but use your words choicely, sparingly. And then there's the Proverbs 18:13. He who answers a matter before he hears it is a folly and a shame to him. You ever met somebody who was already answering you before you ever got through saying what you're saying? Seems to be a human characteristic. We can all pick out those times because they already somehow knew what we were going to say. And before we were done saying it, they were already rejecting what they thought we were going to say. And you go, but it's too late. They've already made their decision. They've said their no or yes to something that you didn't mean and moved on. And anything you say after that doesn't count. In sub-point 6, I have death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. That's Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. That's pretty powerful. Up or down. In other words, it's the choices we make by the use of the tongue. So James is talking about being slow to speak because life and death are a consequence of the use of the tongue. And then the seventh sub-point, whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. Proverbs 21:23. I would like to keep myself out of trouble. So if I guard my tongue, I am promised that there is a much better chance that I will keep out of trouble. As they say, some people, the only reason they open their mouth is to change feet. And those are people that didn't read Proverbs 21:23 or perhaps didn't listen to it. So this really means using discretion, using wisdom, control our passions. Moses had a problem, and he spoke, uttered rashly with his lips when he was angry with Israel. And what happened to Moses? He lost his opportunity to go to the promised land, and he spoke angrily to the children of Israel. He was so provoked then that he spoke rashly, and he carried out what God didn't command. In bringing forth the water from the rock, and that was a dear price for him. As an example, it says, really, be slow to speak, be careful with what you say. Then we move on. So, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and then slow to wrath. Well, many people don't understand this particular scripture by getting over-interpreting here, and they believe that Christians shouldn't get angry. Well, this isn't really what it's saying here. It says, slow to wrath. The scripture then gives the Christians guidelines on how to handle anger. And the Bible clearly states that God, in fact, gets angry. God is angry, first of all, at Satan. This is the enemy of God who is working to destroy the world that God has created. And he wants to spread destruction through God's creation of mankind. The sin that's brought about by Satan does make God angry, and the devil and the choices that the devil has made. Secondly, God gets angry with nations when they rely on their own what they consider to be wisdom, and they neglect the laws and the precepts of God, and God is not happy with that. And we read that in Psalm 2 and Proverbs 14:34 and 35 and Isaiah 65:1-7. God is angry with some nations. As it's referred to, it's smoke in his nostrils. And I don't know about you, but if you've ever gotten smoke in your nostrils, it does not make you happy. You want to get away from it. It's very disappointing, very disgusting. Yes, and God even gets angry with his church if they are caught up in things that they shouldn't do. And the anger actually is directed towards people. And the Old and New Testaments record the state of those in God's church, and God had some anger because of their disobedience. And if we take a look, in the New Testament, Israel of the church was also caught up in disobedience in Acts 5, verses 1 through 11. So, fundamentally, God does get angry at sin. He does get angry at things, but that doesn't mean that God deals with things without using mercy or without using love. and time again, God exercised mercy and love and bringing the Israel, the spiritual Israel, back to him. And so we have those examples to say about being slow to anger. Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, also was a model of extending mercy. But, and we have examples of Jesus Christ also being angry. And of course, the cleaning of the temples, that happened twice, both at the beginning and at the end of his 3.5 year ministry, are clear examples of that. But that doesn't mean he was quick to anger. That means he was slow to anger. And we have many references about consequences of people being angry that are filled in the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. So one must be slow to anger. Doesn't mean you don't get angry, but you must be slow to anger. And why? Because if we take a look then at verse 20, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Well, if we're representatives of God, we want to be Christ-like, and we want to be following in the manner and the nature of Christ. We also want to be very, very careful that anything that we're angry about is really something that Christ would be angry about. And because if we're not careful in that manner, we may not be, our actions may not be producing the righteousness of God. So, in then if we look on to verse 21, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. I rather find the wording in the original King James to be quite interesting. Here in the New King James, they say overflow of wickedness. In the King James, they say the superfluity of naughtiness, which I thought was a very delicate way to say something about something that was not right. How can you clean up wicked and call it overflow of wickedness? I just don't get the same feeling with superfluity of naughtiness than I do of the term overflow of wickedness. I do know that if you fill a cup with a fluid and it flows over, you will have a mess. And if this cup is filled with wickedness, which is already bad, and you overfill it, you are going to have a worse mess. So verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. That old King James is crawling in there. The term lay aside comes from the Greek word a strong 659, and I'll just butcher the Greek here, apotahemai, or apotathemai. And it's derived from two other Greek words, apo meaning from, and tathemai, which is to put or to place or to set. Well, when you combine the words, it simply means to put off from oneself. So if you look at this phrase, it says, therefore lay aside. In other words, because of this, put it away from yourself. Put it off from yourself. This word tithemai is used when you put a corpse in the tomb in Matthew 27:60. That's putting it away from yourself, something that's decaying. Laying the sick in a place. And of course, we know that and that's in Mark 6:56 and other places. And of course, we know the scriptural admonition for ancient Israel was to separate themselves from those who were sick, being in isolation. About putting aside in Acts 4:35 is referring to the laying of money at the apostles' feet. You're separating yourself from something that you're giving to them. this same word is used, Christ laying his hands upon children in Mark 10:16. So putting from himself, going to someone else. In John 10:11, and other places, laying down one's life, same use of this same word, giving up your life, putting off. In Luke 1:66, it's laying up sayings in one's heart. Another use of this same word, tithemi, laying a foundation, literally and metaphorically, in Luke 6:48 and 1 Corinthians 3:10. So putting down a foundation for something. And then it's also laying Christ as the stone of a stumbling for Israel. In other words, putting off there, it's Romans 9:33. Laying aside garments in John 13:4. Or laying money in store for the help of the needy in 1 Corinthians 16:2. Each of these cases, something had to be put off or gotten rid of or set aside. Either it was something that needed to be discarding or a sacrifice that someone had to make. So when we read for the laying aside all filthiness, all simply means everything. It's just a complete separation there. Filthiness, the Greek word in Strong's is 4507, just really means dirt or filth. It's the only time in the Bible that filthiness is translated like that. It really speaks of moral uncleanness, choices that we should not have made that violate God's law. We then look at this concept or this overflow of wickedness or superfluity of naughtiness. It's really derived from the Greek word kakos, which is Strong's 2556. It's referring to whatever is evil in character. It's used as a very wide term and involves another Greek term, poneros, which is Strong's 4190, an evil that causes labor, pain, sorrow, or malignant evil. So this whole overflow of wickedness, using it in the rhetorical sense here, refers to an evil character. So lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Then notice what it says. So you put aside the things that you don't want, you shouldn't have, or you're separating yourself from. And then what does it say that we're to do? It says, receive with meekness the implanted word which was able to save your souls. Well, to receive with meekness means to have a teachable spirit. I'm sure we've come across people that did not have a teachable spirit. They weren't inclined to hear. They didn't want to hear. They weren't going to hear. And it didn't matter what you said about anything. They weren't going to. In other words, a teachable spirit is one who is openly seeking understanding without resisting or disputing or questioning with the thought of rebuking. So our heart should be open to the truth. We should know how in 2 Timothy 2:15 rightly divide the word of truth. And so this receiving with meekness means to have a teachable spirit. And then it says the implanted word which is able to save your soul. Well, this is what we're to receive. This word means to be implanted in our hearts. And now implanted, you might say, is to be rooted or engrafted. It's the rooting of a seed in the heart. In other words, it's stuck there. It's right there. That's where it's going to grow from. Okay? And so we would, in order to do this, we would have to receive the Word of God, yield ourselves then to that Word of God, and then to be desirous of making a change because we heard it. Anybody can hear it. And then just let it be. That's a seed that doesn't germinate. But if you allow it, you're teachable and you're desirous to hear the word, you've given yourself over to it, then you have to want to change. And of course, that's part of the repentance that is expected of all Christians, is to change from whatever they shouldn't do to go to do what they should do. And then the last part of the verse is what happens if you do lay aside the stuff that filthiness and overflow of wickedness. And if you do receive with meekness the implanted word, that implanted word is able to do what? And the last part of the verse says, save your souls. So this is the part that the wisdom or design of the Bible to make us wise to salvation. In Romans 1:16, it's the power of God unto salvation. James tells us that then we open our hearts to the power of God, and we are able to know then the transforming nature of God. In fact, we have a booklet about the conversion process involves transforming our lives. The we move to verse 22. Now what does it say? After you've set aside things that you want to get rid of, the evil, and you've accepted God in verse 21, and what God wants you to do, and you understand it's able to bring you to salvation, now what are you doing? And then it's verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. That's a huge verse right there that could probably keep us busy for years just working on that verse. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. We've just gone through the hearing part, and now let's go into a little bit of the do. We've also heard about don't deceive yourselves, be a hearer, and now this is repeating, and now it says be doers. Well, in order to be a doer, let's just recap what we've already read in the first 20-some verses of James in chapter 1. We have to listen. If we're going to be a hearer, we have to listen. We must take and have our ear inclined to understanding and wisdom, our hearts ready for understanding. We have to desire to have wisdom, the truths of God. And we must welcome that listening. And then following that, the next step is we should have a obedience to do what it says in the Bible. So under verse 22, first of all, we listen, and then we respond to God's word by doing what it says. We can't just listen and think that somehow everything is going to be fine with the listening only. It's like a comedian many years ago who didn't know how to put gasoline in his car. He knew the car needed gasoline, and so he had told the attendant, well, just pour it all over. It'll soak in someplace. No, it won't. And God's word is like that too. We just can't read it. It's just not going to hope it soaks in someplace. I mean, it's good, better to do that than not. Maybe it will. Some of it will soak up, or it could burn too. And then what does it say? And not hearers only, those last words, the words we don't want to hear, deceiving yourselves. If you hear and then you don't take action, well, that's sin. That would be the sin of omission. Somebody who doesn't do something that they know that they should do. So the right response then in this verse is following the hearing and understanding of God's word is to do something. Because if you don't do it, then you're deceiving yourself. Let's move on then to verse 23. Because it tells us of the consequence in verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. Once again, as a little kid, I discovered the bathroom mirror. And I looked off from one side, and I looked at it, and I looked at it from the other side, and then I quick turned around. And I could never beat the mirror. I tried. Day after day, I thought, maybe today I can do this. Never could beat the mirror. And so the mirrors have been around a long time. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. James uses the mirror to give meaning to this concept of a spiritual truth, to bring before man's eyes a reflection of himself, seeing himself as he really is. One of my professors, grad school professor, said every Monday, you should look in the mirror and see yourself as you truly really are. And notice every spot, every wrinkle, everything about it, and admit this is who you are, because that's how you're able to go forward in life, admitting where you're at, not deceiving yourselves. Now, had he ever read the book of James? I doubt it. But he understood the principle that if you're deceiving yourself, you're not going to make progress. And so if you go all week and don't look at yourself in the mirror, in other words, you don't see yourself the way you really are, you're not going to be able to make changes the way God has intended for you to grow or to make those changes. So this mirror is then meant for a spiritual reflection. And then verse 25, for he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it. Oh, here we go. Verse 24, beg your pardon. For he who observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Many of us are on Facebook, and it was either yesterday or today, they have this little, remember this day how many years ago? And there was a picture of my wife and myself from 6 years ago. And we were holding one of our grandchildren, an infant. None of the three of us look like we did 6 years ago. All of us have changed hair color. The little one has grown. Hopefully we have not. But my wife's and I hair has become much more blonde in the last 6 years. Or is that self-deception? Let's say platinum then, okay. And so we have this forgetting what we look like. And we thought, has that really happened in just 6 years, how different we are? So if we read in chapter 24, we observe ourselves and forget what kind of man we was. What kind of a person were we before we were called? It's really what they're asking here. Did we forget how far we've come from where we and where we had to go? And be thankful for that, as we're grateful for that. Verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. I like the idea of a blessing. Let's take a look at the first part of the verse. But he who looks, and this has a significance here. It's really derived from two Greek words, Strong's 3844, para, meaning aside, and kupto, Strong's 2955, which means to bend forward. So when these two words are put together, it means to stoop and look into or to peer within. Sort of like looking at one of those shelves that you have under the cupboards, you know, and you're looking for something. And I've learned now, don't stoop and bend over. Just get a little step stool and sit on that, and then I can peek in there and look. And the really clever people put one of those rotary things in and spins things around. You don't have to, Lazy Susan, I think they call it, and you don't have to look. But peering within, looking, taking a look. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty here, and this is what we're looking at. You've got to stop. It isn't a casual observation. You've got to take and make an effort, bend over, look into it. Use that opportunity, then make a conscious effort. And then what are we looking at? The perfect law of liberty. The law of liberty is the law of love. It's freedom from the penalty of our sins when we recognize our spiritual condition, and Christ gives us the gift to free us from the penalty of our spiritual sin. We'll still have to live with the consequences of our physical sin if we're not healed from that. In Galatians 5:13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Not only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Didn't we read that a little earlier in James about biting and devouring in this same chapter? So this perfect law of liberty, then, is loving each other. And we'll have more to say on liberty at another time. Because the verse then says, it doesn't say, just one shot, look into the law of liberty, continue in it. When it says continues in it, means don't stop, keep going. Once you've seen it, you've stopped and looked under or peered into, you have to continue that way and persevere. So we must continually reflect and do and on the Word of God and how it applies to our lives. And remember, the mirror, in the mirror, do we see a person who is continuing to live and teach the way of God? Then in verse 25, but he, continuing on in verse 25, he is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word. This one will be blessed in what he does. Now, I'm going to have to save this message for another time on blessings, but it's really remarkable that the blessings that flow forth. A blessing can be the removal of obstacles. And sometimes those obstacles can seem overwhelming. And so, not just riches and opportunities and going places and meeting people and doing things, but perhaps removing the obstacles in our ordinary everyday lives, because we will be blessed in what we do for following God. The verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. This one here probably is worth, a good year's worth of sermons, because this seems to be one of the most difficult thing for mankind to do. And sometimes to bridle one's tongue, if we don't do it, what does it say we're doing? We're deceiving ourselves. We're deceiving not just on the surface, we're deceiving our heart. Because if we read through this verse, it says, if you don't bridle and doesn't bridle his tongue and deceives his own heart, what's the conclusion? This one's religion is useless. That's got to be the worst condemnation. That you can speak the truth. You can read the truth. You can preach the truth. You can act on the truth most of the time. And then some of the time, you don't bridle your tongue. How big of a hole of a pinprick does it take to pop a water balloon? Not very big. Just a little tiny, tiny little one. What about a ship in the ocean? How big of a hole does it take to sink a ship? Not very big. It just has to take on water. And pretty soon the ship is lopsided and flip! It flips in the water and goes under. And a huge ship that would otherwise be unsinkable has a little hole in it torn in by an iceberg, and down goes the Titanic. So just a little bit. So this one here, if we take a look at the words, if anyone among you thinks he is religious, in other words, the authorizer of the original King James says, seems to be religious. In other words, looks religious on the outside. Doesn't necessarily be converted, just wanting everyone to think that person is religious. In other words, so that other people can form that opinion. And when we say religious, meaning the external appearance of worshiping God, going through the ceremonies. And then we refer to the term bridling his tongue. Now, I've had horses growing up, and some horses didn't want to wear a bridle. And it was difficult to teach them to accept the bit, to accept the bridle. And because the bridle will turn the horse the way you want it to go. It's helpful in training the horse. And after a while, you don't need the bridle so much. The horse kind of knows. It understands. It learns. How good are we? Are we able to make decisions without the bridle having to be there, even though it's there? And we are able to make those decisions. We're able to make the turns so that in what God expects of us. But bridling our tongue or guiding our tongue carefully. It doesn't say don't talk. Here it says being careful of the words that you use. Or the consequence is that one's religion is useless. Then we go to the consummation or the last verse in the chapter. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. You might say, in conclusion, as it were, in other words, this is what it's all about right here. Because if your religion is useless, what is useless? Well, here we're looking at pure and undefiled religion. In other words, a religion that's useful. This is the opposite. Before God and the Father is this, And then it lists three things. And the things that it lists are, first of all, to visit. Well, this visit means to look upon, to care for, to exercise oversight. It's Strong's word, 1980. It's often rendered in the Greek, referring to a bishop. It means somebody that was to look over, to watch over something. Vines comments with regard to a bishop. A bishop or an overseer indicates the character of the work to be undertaken. Not necessarily the title of the person, but your function as you are doing a particular job. So you can be an overseer on almost anything. We're all overseers of ourselves, I hope, or overseers of any project that we're working on. So first of all, then, is to visit. And then, who do we visit? Well, this is an interesting one, because look what God places as a priority. Orphans and widows. Orphans and widows don't have somebody to look after them. In the sense, and you take a look at the society at the time, is both in a legal sense and in a physical sense, somebody to look after them. And so God had a special concern for those that were orphaned and widowed, and I might say also spiritually, that people are spiritually orphans or widows. And then it just doesn't say when you get around to it. I mean, we can go through the examples of the daughters of Zelophehad sharing in an inheritance and so forth. And in the interest of time, I'll pass those and save those for another time. But to visit the orphans and the widows, and the Bible has much to say, and that's a hint for those who are giving sermons and sermonettes, about who is an orphan, who is a widow, and what should we do. And then this final part of the verse is, or a portion of that statement is in their time of trouble. So it's really, that's when, it's the timing of one that you need to pay attention to. And that brings us to verse 27. And ladies and gentlemen, verse 27 cannot be accomplished in 5 minutes. So we're going to cut this off at verse 26, and we're going to save the last part of verse 27 about being unspotted from the world, the last half of that, and in order to be able to properly pay attention, because this verse here alone is worth a big long message. So I want to talk about being unspotted from the world, and we'll take that up another time.